Just a little announcement. Can you hear me? Good. A little announcement. Our webmaster Ryan over there has actually got a new web address. Correct, Ryan? It's cfallentown.org. .org. So if you were going to the old one, start going to the new one, which is cfallentown.org. Okay, now that we've gotten that taken care of, this morning we are continuing our study of Acts, the book of Acts. We were talking about how Acts is not so much a record of the Acts of the Apostles, it's more a record of the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And it was also we also said that it's also kind of like a manual or a how-to book for the living church. And so this morning we're going to look again at Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47, and the real crux or the real thought behind these few verses, this idea of togetherness or unity or community or however you want to, whatever terminology you want to use, it's this idea of unity. The idea of unity in the church. Christ in chapter 17 of John prays vehemently for unity, for his believers to be of one mind, to be of one heart. And so this morning we're looking at how this is coming together in the early church in the book of Acts. So let me just get there. Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47. And there really are four aspects that we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at the need for unity, the formula for unity, the effects of unity, and then the fruit of unity. Okay, so really the core topic this morning is unity, and we're looking at that in Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47. I'm going to read it once again real quickly. It says, "And with many other words he testified," that is Peter, "and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Your Bibles might say corrupt, they might say depraved, but anyways, the idea is there. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." It's important, and it's curious to note that we actually have a number given to us there. That's not too, doesn't happen too often in the Bible, but we've gotten a number here. He continues, "And they continued steadfastly." In other words, they continued together in the apostles' doctrine or in the teachings of the apostles, and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. "Then fear or awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together." There's that word again. You'll see it over and over again. "They were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple," in other words, together, "and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Amen? Amen. So in verse 40, that first verse that I read there, we see this idea of the need for unity. We see that Peter is still testifying to the gospel of Christ. He had just finished his sermon had spoken to all these people, and he had a great response. The Holy Spirit was really moving, but he was exhorting them to be saved. He was exhorting them. He was pleading with them. He was asking them. He was saying, you need to be saved. You need to be saved. Unfortunately, in these days, people don't understand that, or they don't recognize that. No one understands the necessity for salvation. It really goes, I mean, the world outside of the church, the world doesn't recognize their need. And if you don't recognize a need for something, you don't pursue that thing. You don't seek after it. And part of the reason the world doesn't recognize the need for salvation, the need for a Savior, is because they don't recognize their own, as the word says here, their own depravity, their own perverseness, their own corruptness. No one recognizes this generation, the depravity and the perverseness and the corruptness that exists. We kind of just gloss over that, because really, man in his own eyes doesn't want to think about those things. We don't want to recognize who we truly are without our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't want to admit to, we would rather live in denial of the thoughts that go through our heads and the actions that we do every day that are selfish and self-serving, that hurt others. Not only as individuals, but as a society in which we approve of things that hurt so many. I could go through the laundry list, and people do this all the time. And we talk about the violence and the war and things like abortion and suicide and all of these different things. You know, addiction, whatever, it doesn't matter. And yet, just like those who are addicted to some drug, addicted to the depravity that they live in, they don't understand their condition and they don't seek a way out, because to them it's the norm. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, he quotes the Psalms, and I'm going to ask if my father could read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Amen. Thank you. So Paul describes for us this present generation. And it's not as if things have changed. I mean, it's not as if things in Peter's time or in Paul's time were any different than our own time. Still, man continues to live a life apart from God. To live a life that is in direct conflict, adversarial to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But fortunately, the church is here, and with the Holy Spirit, we are a testimony, we are a testament to the power of the gospel, which brings us into unity, reunifies, which reconciles us again to our Lord and Savior, to our Father God. And so, the need here, the need for unity, because if even the church itself is divided, and is at war with one another or with arguing over things. There is, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but there was just the other day a forum for the Mennonite Church. All these pastors and leaders got together to discuss the polity on how we're going to address individuals outside of the church or in other conferences or in other churches when they do things that we don't agree with. There's a movement going on through not just the Mennonite churches, but churches everywhere where the sanctity, the sacredness of marriage is being brought into question, is being challenged, and you have pastors who are performing same-sex marriages. Which unfortunately is a terrible thing. But we could see that if we are not unified, if we don't have unity, if we can't come to the same conclusion, if we can't come to the Word and study it and understand what God's will is for the church, then we are left to this perverse and corrupt generation. Society dictates then, and we just follow along. But that is not the case here. Peter is telling us that he's testifying that they need to be saved, and that they need to be saved from that understanding, that perverse generation. And then, fortunately, the church, it says, it goes on in verse 31, those who received the word were baptized and added to them. So it's not like there isn't any hope or there isn't any remnant of those who are true to the Word, those who are following God's direction. The problem or the issue becomes when we can't be unified in that. That's why we have so much denominationalism. We have Baptists and Mennonites and all these other different denominations. And really, you can't find that anywhere in here. You can't point to a chapter and verse anywhere in the Bible and says, you know, you should believe this and be baptized, should be Baptist, and you should over here should believe this and be Mennonites, and you over here should believe this and emphasize this and be Pentecostals or Charismatic. There's nothing in here that says that. Over and over, I read in the Word and in Christ's prayer, His desire to the Lord, God's desire for us to be unified, to be of one body. Why does He think? What do you think He compares the church to the body of Christ? And Paul talks about how, you know, can I as a ear say to an eye, I am not part of you? He talks about that in Corinthians and in other places. And, you know, we don't understand how important it is for us to be united, to be together. Just a quick note on baptism. The importance here, Peter points it out. It is important because it is commanded. It is important because it is a visible sign of our acceptance as Christ, of Christ as our Savior. I hope in the near future to get some type of portable baptistry and have some baptisms here, right here in the church. I would love to see that. That is my prayer. I hope that is your prayer also, that we would be able to do that. But so there's the need for unity. There's the understanding that if we're not together in this, then we are weaker. The church itself is weaker against the foes that would fight against us. And so the need for unity is clear. Peter then goes on and he talks about a formula for unity or a way, a path that leads the church to unity. If we follow these things, if we do take these steps, and now this is not a a guaranteed promise. That's not what Peter is saying. But he's saying these are integral parts, that if you have all of these in the mixture, if you put all this into the soup, you will end up with a stronger church, with a unified church. And the first of these, the first thing it begins with is devotion. People don't understand devotion. Oftentimes people think devotion is duty or a commitment or an obligation. Devotion has nothing to do with that. Devotion is about love. Devotion is about passion. Devotion is about an understanding that this is, not only is this beneficial to me, but it is also beneficial to those around me, and it is an act of loving and glorifying God. It's a necessity. And the first thing we are to devote ourselves to is apostolic doctrine. Scripture, the Bible, teachings, what the Word says comes from the message, the messengers of God. That word, apostle, is messenger. They have a message to deliver to us. So the message, the doctrine that these men have brought us, they are voice pieces. Let me quickly read John chapter 14, 26. John 14, let me get there. John 14, 26 reads, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who we just saw, who just came down with tongues of fire, okay, but the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." He's speaking to the apostles. He's speaking to his disciples. "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." And in bringing, and in the teaching and in the bringing of the remembrance, they will then write those things down and it will become our scripture. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. Really quick, if I can get there. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, and it says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place." In this dark, perverse generation, we have this light. It shines in this dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's important. Understand that right there. Unity and togetherness is a mandate, is imperative if you are going to interpret Scripture. I alone cannot stand up here and tell you what this word says. I can study it, I can bring forth but if I could be wrong. The Holy Spirit, I could have my own. I mean, there are pastors out there who take these words and use them to fill their pockets, to line their coffers, to purchase big cars and fancy suits. So when one individual says, "Hey, I've got the word and I know the interpretation, you've got to listen to me," well, then you immediately need to say, "I don't think so. We need to talk about this together." It is in unity that the church understands and interprets the Scripture. It is in unity that the Holy Spirit moves and we are able to understand God's word. Amen? "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Because holy men of God can speak and be moved by the Holy Spirit, but there are unholy men who are not of God who speak and aren't moved by the Holy Spirit, and we can't differentiate unless we ourselves are in the Word and knowing what it says. So we need, the devotion, the passion for the love of Scripture is imperative for our unity. Amen? Secondly, it says the fellowship. It talks about the fellowship. It doesn't say fellowship. It says the fellowship. Because people would say, oh, I'm supposed to devote my time to fellowship. Okay, well, let's go have coffee and tea. No. That's not what Peter is talking about here. He's not just talking about sitting around and hanging out. He's talking about devotion to the fellowship. That is the church. The literal word there is partnership or sharing in the Greek. It's partnership. It's sharing. It's taking on life. It's real and it's honest. It's about understanding the hurts and the pains. It's about understanding the brokenness and the imperfections of one another and yet remaining unified. And me stepping in and edifying Angelo by lifting him up in prayer and speaking a word of encouragement or even a word of exhortation, or if he's done something that is out of line with the scripture, even to tell him, hey, that's what are you doing, man? That's not what God says. And to point him to that word. And we don't go there anymore. The church doesn't hold people accountable anymore. And, you know, we get thrown in our face this idea, well, thou shalt not judge. You know, we get these scriptures with, you know, take the speck out of your own eye before dealing with the plank. Take the plank out of your own eye before dealing with the speck in your brother's eye. And that is very, very much true. Before you address anyone, or before you confront anyone, you know, you need to examine your own life. And you need to examine your own motives. But if you have a brother in Christ, and I'm not talking about those individuals who are outside of the church, those individuals who are not believers. I'm talking about individuals who claim Christ as their Savior, who say, I am a child of God, who say, I am your brother, I am your sister. Well, if you say that, if you make that claim, then you put yourself in communion, and we're going to talk about that in just a second, but you put yourself in communion with me, and I put myself in communion with you. And therefore, I am accountable to you. You are accountable to me. We are accountable to one another. We need to hold each other up to this standard which God has given us. We need to live life on life, honest and real, understanding that I am just as much a sinner as anyone else in this room. And I can fall just as easily as anyone else here. And yet I depend upon daily for your prayers. I depend upon daily for the strength that the Holy Spirit gives me to live a life where we walk in the light. And we'll talk about that in just a second. It's real. It's honest. Third is the breaking of bread or communion. Here again is that idea of communion, of that joining, of being partners, of sharing in the body of Christ. It is done in the light of that fellowship, that sharing, that partnership that we have. It is a physical reminder of our devotion to one another, of our devotion to the body of Christ, of our devotion to our Lord and Savior. It is a physical reminder of the communion that we have. Not only with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, but with one another. And how we share in His brokenness. And how we are all cleansed in His blood. If you could read 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 34. Amen. Thank you. Paul, in that chapter 11 of Corinthians, he's come to the Corinthian church and he's seen how they're taking communion together. And actually, it was so bad that he had to reprimand them because there were people who were eating great feasts and they were allowing their brother to have a meager bread and water. And there were other people who were eating at different times, and they weren't doing it in a spirit of unity. There were actually factions or cliques in that church, and you know, well, you're not good enough to eat with us. We're gonna have communion, but we're just gonna do it over here, and you guys do your own communion over there. Well, that's not communion. And so Paul teaches us to guard against that, because communion is the exact opposite of that. It is that honest and real understanding of who we are in Christ. It is the sharing, as I said before, of the brokenness. It is the giving of forgiveness. If someone has offended you, if you have offended someone, to go to that person and say, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." I think we should have communion every week, because then it would give us an opportunity to, if there was something that separated us, if there was something that was keeping me from having right relationship with you, I would be called into account, before coming to that table, to make that right. It actually strengthens the unity of the church. And finally, prayer. Prayer. Cindy, if you could read 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Amen. Thank you. So, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Oftentimes, prayer goes so neglected in churches. We don't come together. We try and emphasize here in our prayer and sharing time. But even during that time, someone stands here and we take prayer concerns, and that individual prays for the congregation. I think. Not that that's a bad thing, but I think oftentimes what we need to do is we need to come together as a church, and we just need to lay hands on one another, and just anyone who wants to lift up their voice in prayer, just pray as you are led by the Holy Spirit, unceasing for one another. I think we forget how important that is. So these four things, the study of doctrine of Scripture, the fellowship in which we have, our devotion to that, our commitment and devotion to the breaking of bread, the communion, and to prayer. All of these things are integral ingredients in this idea of unity, in this mixture which brings forth this unity that our churches, the Church USA, so desperately lacks. I'm not saying all churches. I'm just saying that the churches in this country, we've got all these denominations and all these different factions and all these different things because we are not doing these things. Because we're not doing these things. We're not devoting ourselves to the study of Scripture together as a church, as a body. We're not devoting ourselves to the fellowship, to serving one another, to sharing, to partnering with one another, to living life on life, real and honest. We're not devoting ourselves to communion, to the breaking of bread. How many times, we have communion here, but there's a deeper understanding. Our tradition, the Mennonite tradition, has a lot of offshoots and a lot of things that are different, I guess you'd call them denominations, that are related. Some of those would be like the Amish or the Hutterites. Anybody know who the Hutterites are? Not a clue. You've heard of the Hutterites? The Hutterites are a group of Anabaptist believers who are much like Old Order Mennonites, but they live in large communities and they share everything. There is no personal property. You don't own your toothbrush. It's the group's toothbrush and they let you use it. Okay? I know, and my wife kind of goes, because we in America, we in this great country, and I'm not denying that it's a great company, but we are built on the foundation of capitalism, and what's mine is mine, and what's yours is yours, and we've got this whole idea of, you know, property rights, and we forget that nothing is ours, and everything is God's, because he owns the heads of cattle, 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills, and, you know, all of it is his. And yet we continue to just think that way. But to talk about the effects of unity, we talked about the ingredients or the core things that are needed for unity, but the effects of unity, if we look in back in chapter 2 of Acts, we can clearly see the effects of unity. The first one being, here we are, verse 43, then it says in the New King James, it says, then fear, but that word fear is awe. Not fear and trembling. I mean, there is some aspect to that of you know, when you realize who God is, there is that whoa. But it is awe. And one of the effects of unity is a sense of awe, a sense of wonder. Because as the church becomes more unified, as the body becomes more of one unit, more together, more in communion, more praying for each other, more sharing and partnering with one another, things happen. God moves. The Holy Spirit, that if you have that combination going on, that's like having a ripe field or a pot full of perfect soil that's got all the right ingredients, all the nutrients. It's that thing. And in that environment, the Spirit moves. And so there is this sense of awe and wonder, because you can only do it when you see what God is doing. I mean, we rejoice and we give praise when we see little things like healings, but they were seeing miracles and wonders. And the church today doesn't see that anymore, at least not here in the United States. I think they're seeing it in places like China and other places where there are thousands that are being added daily. I think they're seeing it there because they are so much more in tuned to the needs of one another. A lot of that has to do with the conditions that they are living in. It's almost as if our freedoms, our liberties, our rights that we have to congregate together. I mean, we rejoice, we praise God for that, but that's a double-edged sword. Because history has shown us that whenever the church is under pressure, persecuted, or I was going to say marginalized, whenever we're being marginalized or persecuted, you know, that is when we come together even more. And that is when the Holy Spirit really moves, and, you know, and we're, so this whole freedom that we have is a wonderful thing, and I would not change it, except for the fact that it kind of puts us, kind of makes us a little lazy. It kind of gives us that sense that we don't need that devotion, that love for these things that those churches who are under persecution have. Because, I mean, we have maybe probably 80 or 90 of these things laying around. There are countries you can't get a page. I mean, they hide them in their shoes. They bury it under their, because if they're caught with it in their possession, they're put to death. Well, that really increases the value of this if you understand it. And it also increases your commitment and your devotion to it. Because if you knew tomorrow that the Allentown Police Department was going to show up at your door, and if you had a Bible in your house, they were going to drag you away and put you in jail, would we hide all our Bibles? Would we leave them out on the... I mean, the question is there. I'm getting off track here. My apologies. But there's a sense of awe and a sense of wonder. And not only that, there's glad and sincere hearts. Glad and sincere hearts. When the church is unified, when we are together, when this whole idea of togetherness and unity is when it's working and it's moving, there is gladness and a sincerity of heart, and we spend our time not only in awe and wonder, because if you are consistently or constantly in awe of wonder of what God is doing, your natural response is a heart that is sincerely glad and praise. All you can do. That's the only response you can have, because that is the natural outflowing. And with that natural outflowing, then we do things like we help others, because we understand how blessed we are. You'll see in 46 it says, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. Lastly, as far as the effects of unity, is we have favor with all people. If we are living our lives in unity, if the church is doing this thing called the body, and we're doing it right, and we're doing it in unity, we are automatically a blessing to anyone and everyone who is anywhere around us. Because God provides, gives provision to us, gives blessing to us, and we, in turn, seeing God's provision and experiencing that, our natural outpouring then is to pour His love out to others. And so we enjoy the favor then of all the people who are around us, everybody in the community. Those are just the effects of living this way, of doing church this way. Finally, the fruits of unity. And this really is the goal, or what this is all about, and why we're doing it, or why we need this unity. I mean, the goal is unity, but the fruit is provision. The fruit is provision. In other words, God provides for us. This country, and I'm sure you know this, but technically speaking, if we were to take all of the food, all of the resources that are available, there should not be one single person on this planet that should go without a meal, that should not have a home, a roof over their head, and a warm bed to sleep in. And, you know, I talked earlier about those groups of people who try and do this. Not that the attempt to live in that type of environment, to have that type of community is a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. But you need to make sure that all of those ingredients with the scripture and with prayer and with communion and all of that those are in place, or you don't have the right mix that you need. And unfortunately, Christ says you will always have the poor with you. You'll always have the poor with you. And why does He say that? Because He knows that we live, and we go back to the depraved or the perverse generation. He knows, He understands the fact that we live in a perverse and depraved generation. And we will always have those who put themselves above others and aren't willing to share God's provision and don't understand that God owns it all. And so in their own selfishness and greed, people go without. But the church doesn't have to live that way. The church doesn't have to be that way. We can provide for one another. We can help one another. We can give to one another. That's why we have, you know, part of the monies that we get, we give to other organizations that use that money to do food banks, to provide services, things like that. But really, we need to do more of that. Secondly, the second fruit is community. With unity, with togetherness, with a singleness of focus of our mind, there is a sense of community. When we're real, when we're face to face, when we're life on life, I know what my wife is hurting, what's bothering her, what upsets her, what her concerns are, because I live with her daily. If we're in a church, if we're truly doing the unity thing, then I would know just as much about Maritza's life. Maybe not just as much because Tammy's my wife, but enough to know that, you know, she's got hurts and needs healing. To know that, you know, all the people that Christy is concerned with, and to have that understanding, that really brings that community. And with that communion, with that community sense, there is a peace because we understand that, you know, everybody's needs as much help as they can. There's nobody who's better off than I am. I mean, there are people hurting. And so, you know, if you're worrying more about how you can help someone, you can't be worrying about, you know, how you can gain from that person. And finally, I'm going to close with verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. See, part of the reason they had favor with all the people was because of the provision and the community that they had and all that they did to help the community. But finally, it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Added to the church daily. I mean, it must have been a real problem for them. Because first of all, there were 3,000 of them. As you see, I mean, you know, and according to these scriptures, there are 3,000 people that were showing up to dinner every day. That were getting together to pray every day. I mean, it says right there. Where is it? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. It goes, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. So they had everything in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had needed. So continuing daily with one accord. Daily. Who's going to be here tomorrow with me to have church again? I got a few hands. Okay? Who's going to show up Tuesday? Wednesday? Thursday? Well, you live next door. That's not fair. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, next Sunday. I mean, honestly, we don't think about even doing that, and yet this is the example. This is what Peter and what those early Christians did. Every day they met. And I talked about the conditions and the circumstances that they were in. I mean, they were being persecuted and they were marginalized. So part of their meeting every day was for security and for just survival. No. And that's and as I said earlier, that double-edged sword, we don't really need that because, you know, if I don't meet with everyone here, I mean, it's okay because I can hang out at my house and no one's going to come persecute me. But if we're under persecution, if we're being marginalized, and I'm not saying that this won't happen in the United States. might not happen in the next 10 years or the 20 years, I don't know. But eventually it will happen. And so, where was I? And so, you know, when all of this is going on, we have this dependence on one another. We have, as the Lord, as it says here, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. We have this growth, we have this moving of the Holy Spirit. We have salvation for the lost. Because as I began with, this whole sermon was this understanding of the need for unity, because we have this need of salvation, we have this need of a Savior. And we need to testify to that, we need to communicate that to the world, because they have that need also. And so as a church, if we are unified and focused, and we understand, and we're in Scripture, and we're devoted to the fellowship, and we're in communion with one another, and we're breaking bread, and we're eating together, and we're studying the Scripture, and we're in prayer with one another, and we're doing this daily, man, that's a lot to ask. But if we are, imagine the effect we would have. So I'm not saying we could do that. We could do it daily. I'm not saying we can get there. I don't have that. I don't know if we can get there right away. Maybe we'll get there in 5 years or something. I don't know. But we could do it twice a week. We could up it from one day a week, right? Let's try to do it twice a week. Let's meet Sunday and Wednesday. And then maybe, so I remember my grandmother, my abuelita. She was in church pretty much every day of the week. And that's one thing I have to say for the Pentecostals. Okay? Their devotion to meeting together, to getting together. I mean, she would go there 7:30 in the morning. She would start cooking down in the kitchen or helping the other ladies cook to make a meal, so that when church let out at 12:30, 1 o'clock, whatever, they would have a meal. And then afterwards, they'd go back and they'd have more worship and more prayer and more service. And they were there all day long. All day long. I mean, you're here, we're here 10:30, and we leave 12:30. You know, and that's it. But my grandmother, God bless her heart, she used to drag me to those things every once in a while. I mean, I was with my parents, but if I was staying with my grandmother that Sunday, that's where I was all day. And I remember being a little kid and running around the pews. And actually, we used to hide up because we didn't want to be in the service or whatever. You know, we just wanted to mess around. We'd go up and they had a balcony in the back there. And we'd go up and we'd hide in the balcony. And we'd play our games and do whatever. But we were there together every day, you know, all day long. I miss that. All right. Well, I have gone a long time in the tradition of the Pentecostals and my grandmother. I've gone over my time, but hey, that's okay.